Today up here, we're continuing our series, walking through each day of Holy Week. So we actually talked about Palm Sunday 5 weeks ago. Today, we are instead covering what is often referred to as Maundy Thursday. But I'm not going to use that name because who here knows what the word Maundy means? Anybody? I thought it was a color. Like Michelle had a pretty Maundy pink shirt. But then she said, that's mauve, Ryan, that's mauve. So I had to look it up. Maundy is actually comes from the Latin of what Jesus spoke at the Last Supper. And one of the verses, Jesus says, a new command I give you. The Latin for command sounds like mandate. It's mandatum. And mandatum becomes Maundy. So Maundy Thursday is strictly tied to the Latin for this word, referring to the Last Supper and Jesus washing the disciples' feet. The more you know. You guys remember that jingle? Any? Okay, just the millennials like me. Okay, so here's what's important. We are now in the crucial final 24 hours of Jesus' life before his death on the cross. It's when he shares a meal with his disciples, known famously as the Last Supper. Do any of you know the picture, that painting of the Last Supper? It's very famous. We ate dinner under the painting of the Last Supper in my house growing up. It was right over the dining room table. Every single night, we ate under Jesus with the halo. But that's essentially all I knew about the Last Supper, is he had all these guys lined up on one side of the table, which seemed really weird to me why they weren't on both sides, and Jesus was in the center. So today, what I want us to do is walk through all that happened at that important meal. The gospel writers very helpfully cover all the pieces of the meal, but no single author covers all of the parts. And so we've got to use all four of the gospel writers to figure out exactly what happened at the Last Supper and the order in which it occurred. And so that's what we are going to be walking through tonight as we figure out everything that unfolded between Jesus and his disciples on Thursday, the night that they shared the Last Supper together. If you'd like to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. We've been using Mark as our primary text as we've been going through this entire passage, or this series, for the last several weeks. And in Mark chapter 14, we pick up what is going on Thursday. Okay? So beginning in verse 12 of Mark 14, we read, on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover? So here's a bit of history that's important for you to understand. The festival of unleavened bread was a 7-day festival, but the first day before it was Passover. So this festival where all the Jews would go into Jerusalem was an 8-day festival, and that is what is beginning on Thursday. Passover actually begins on sundown of Thursday. So they're eating the Passover meal on Passover after sundown on Thursday. That's how Jesus is also crucified, on Passover, because it is before sundown the next day. Where we divide our days by midnight, they divided their days by sundown. So Jesus and his disciples are sharing the meal on the same day that Jesus is crucified on the cross in that 24-hour period of Passover. What makes Passover so significant? It is a remembrance of what God did to set the Israelites free while they were slaves in Egypt. If you've heard the old Sunday school stories, the Israelites found themselves early on in the end of Genesis and the beginning of the book of Exodus as slaves to Egypt, and Pharaoh made them work very hard to help build up his cities. But God wanted to set his people free from that captivity. And so he put these plagues on the people of Egypt, 10 of them, to try to get Pharaoh to say, yes, the Israelites can leave this land. And it was the final plague that God said, this is going to be the death of the firstborn of every single human and animal across all of the land. And God knew this would be the one thing that would cause Pharaoh to drive the Israelites out of the land. This was a miracle that the Israelites were to celebrate because of what happened. And I wanted to show you the text from the book of Exodus. So in Exodus chapter 12, verse 7, it's telling the Israelites what they're supposed to do to get ready for this Passover event, this the angel of death who's going to go over all of Egypt. And it says, then they are to take some of the blood of the lamb that they've slaughtered and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. This is key to us to understanding everything that's going to happen in Jesus' day, is they take a spotless, perfect lamb and they slaughter it. And they take the blood of the lamb and they apply it to the doorposts of their house. And they eat that meal together to prepare for the exodus, the running away, the leaving of Egypt. And what they're told then in verse 12, jumping down in that chapter, on the same night, God's saying this, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I'll bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Are you hearing the tones here that are used in the Old Testament that are for us to this day? God is saying, when I see the blood applied to the doorposts, I will pass over you. I will spare your life. There will not be death. This blood is incredible. The blood is what protects. The blood is what is going to shelter them from imminent death. The blood of the lamb is what saves them. Continuing in that passage, God says, no destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. It is a lasting ordinance that every single year, this was such an important event. The Israelites were to never forget what God did in covering them by the blood of the spotless lamb to protect them and to set them free from the bondage of the Egyptians. And so now, in Jesus' day, Passover is the first day of what it becomes an eight-day festival. Often the entire festival was referred to as the Festival of Unleavened Bread, or just Passover for short, kind of referred to the entire time. So now that you understand the significance of the festival that Jesus and his disciples have gone to Jerusalem, they came the week before on Sunday. They've been in Jerusalem for 5 days now. But now it's Thursday. And we're going to continue with how Mark describes this event. In verse 13 of Mark chapter 14, we read, so he sent two of his disciples, telling them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, the teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Make preparations for us there. The disciples left and went into the city and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. Does anybody feel like this sounds really familiar to a text we just read several weeks ago? On Palm Sunday, Jesus essentially did the same thing. He told his disciples, go on in. You're going to find a donkey that's never been ridden on, tied up to a tree, tell the owner, hey, my master needs it, I'm just going to borrow it. And they go in, and it's exactly how Jesus described. He does the same thing here. So often as we're reading the pages of the Gospels, we see Jesus as an ordinary man or a teacher, a rabbi, and some people would say that's all he is. But then we have moments like this where he clearly has God-ordained knowledge of something that nobody could have that exact knowledge of. And it's in these little moments we see the glimmers that Jesus is fully human, and yet he is fully divine. He's capable of doing things that we would not expect him to be able to do. So, then according to the Gospel of John, the first thing which happens in at the Last Supper was that Jesus washed his disciples' feet. So if you want to turn into John chapter 13, it's actually the only of the four Gospels that records Jesus washing his disciples' feet. Interestingly, John's also a book, he doesn't record communion at all as part of the Last Supper, where the other three Gospels do. So this is just why it's important when we're trying to piece together everything that went on this week. We're using all four Gospels because each writer is including different details. So in John chapter 13, let's begin in verse 1. We read, it was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's like the setup for everything John's about to write, but I want to just highlight the end of that phrase, of that passage. He loved them to the end. Everything that Jesus does in these last 24 hours, we have to view it through the lens of Jesus' divine love, not just for these 12, but for all of humanity. What he's about to do in washing the disciples' feet, he does it out of love, but it's more than just the foot washing. It's the teaching. It's the beatings that he endures. It's being hung on the cross. All of it is done because he loved them to the very end. Verse 2, the evening meal was in progress. That's the Passover meal, the Seder that they are sharing together. And the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So think about that. Jesus knows he came from God. He's going to God. He knows he is God. He is preeminent in all that the created order. And yet in the very next verse, it says, so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. This is an incredibly unusual story. We don't wash feet much around here in America. The best we might do is say, hey, can you take your shoes off? We're a sock house here. Some of you know what I'm talking about. All the shoes go in one spot when you come in. In Jesus' day, they wore sandals. Okay, they walked around in the dusty roads. People's feet just got filthy throughout the entire day. But washing feet was considered gross. And so even for the Jews, they didn't require servants even to wash somebody's feet. What was considered normal hospitality is that they would have a basin filled with water and a towel out, and so that you could wash your own feet. And that's the only kind thing to do, because we all know feet are gross, right? Like, my dad's got the worst feet. He's got a hammer toe that crosses one toe over the other toe, and then he's got ingrown toenails, so he cuts his toenails in a weird way to make sure that they don't grow in, and occasionally there's a little athlete's foot or a little bit of fungus. You guys know, you've got gross feet too. It's not just my family, right? But Jesus gets down one by one, 12 dudes. He saw some hammer toes there, and he washed their feet. He did what the Jews didn't even require their servants to do, because they said, this is too gross. And he got down and he did it out of love, and also to teach them and to model for them what he expected for each of them. It was a big deal what Jesus was doing here. And so then, continuing in verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. This foot washing is a lot more than just hospitality and getting the dust off his disciples' feet. What Jesus is doing is he's showing them that ultimately he is cleansing them so that they can be in an eternal home with God the Father. This foot washing really ties to what he's going to be doing the next day, hanging on the cross, where the blood cleanses for all time. But this is a picture, and he's saying, Peter, you don't realize you must be made clean. And Jesus is the one who can do it. Jesus is the one who gets down on his knee and he washes his feet and he says, unless I wash you, you'll have no part with me. That's a good thing for all of us to remember. Unless Jesus washes you, you can have no part with him. You can try to wash yourself. You can try to do all the right things. You can try to have enough, you know, good deeds in the world that it outdoes all your bad stuff. Jesus doesn't really care about all that stuff. There is no cosmic scale. There is no way for you to earn your way to heaven or give enough to the church to get to heaven, or because grandma went to church every single week, she was faithful, and she took me to church that I'm going to heaven. Jesus says very clearly, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Each one of us needs to receive the cleansing that comes from Jesus Christ. As we continue, I want to skip down to verse 12 now. It says, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. So what Jesus is showing here is that he is establishing for his disciples and by extension all of us an example of how we are to serve others. But let's be clear, he's not establishing a ritual, okay? Some churches still do foot washings every single week. They look at what Jesus did in John 13 and they say, how is this any different than communion, where we take communion regularly, so we are going to do a foot washing regularly? But that's not how we understand it here, because of Jesus' own words in verse 16 or 15 where he says, I have set an example. Jesus doesn't care about us, because nowadays, why does it matter? We wear shoes and socks and we're not walking on dusty roads. The foot washing wouldn't have the same significance to us today as it had in Jesus' time. No, what he's trying to show is, I am the greatest of all of you. He's like, I know I'm going to the Father. I am your rabbi. I am your teacher. And I am willing to do the dirty work to serve you. And now if you are going to be my disciples, if you are going to follow after me, if you are going to live your life how I have taught you to live, then you can't be above the lowliest of things, even including washing somebody else's feet. Now, for us today, we don't necessarily wash feet, but there are a lot of ways that we can serve other people in uncomfortable and lowly ways. And that is what Jesus wants from every single one of us. He wants us to think of the ways that we can serve others. We eat last when we go through the food line. Those are just simple ways of saying, I'm not first, I'm last. You go and eat first. We offer others our seat at Easter Sunday. Next week, if this place is packed and you see a guest and they're having a hard time finding a seat, be willing to give up your own seat. We put others' needs first, even if it costs us something. That is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Even if it's super inconvenient, but you know that your neighbor's in a bind and they're like, can you please come help? You say, you know what? I'm going to put down what I'm doing and I'm going to come and I'm going to assist you, because that's what it looks like to wash one another's feet, is to put my needs second. Yesterday, my son was telling me a story about his good friend, and every time he goes to his friend and their family's house, the stories are just unique because everybody in that family puts their own needs first, and everybody interrupts each other and are like, no, I know that I was helping you do that, but right now I'm going to go do this for myself right now. And so my son goes to go help him get a tractor on a trailer, and in the middle of doing that, the dad's like, I need the tractor to go do this. And then in the middle of doing that with the tractor, he's like, hey, I'm going to cut this tree down. Guys, go grab the chain. And like, everybody's got to stop what they're doing for what dad wants to do in that moment. And then my son's working with his friend trying to get something done, and in the middle of it, his friend's like, I'm going to go do this. And like, everything about this family is just, they're all focused on themselves. They're nice people. They really are great people. But they don't think about others first. It's just not in them. If we're followers of Jesus, though, we need to be wired the other way around, where we see other people's needs before they even ask. Where we recognize that, hey, I can step in and I can help, that we're willing to do the uncomfortable thing or the costly thing just because we know that's what Jesus would do. In fact, in the coming weeks in this, our next series after Easter, we're going to be doing a series called Called to Serve, and the entire thrust of it is going to be us as a church getting up and getting outside these walls and serving others in our community. Not because we're trying to have a big branding thing so that everybody sees First Baptist, but because Jesus taught us when he got down on his knees and he tied the towel around his waist and he washed his disciples' feet. That is what we are called to do. And so as a church, corporately, we are going to do that in the month of April. You're going to hear more about that going forward. And ultimately, in all of our serving, we don't do it out of duty. I mean, you can try doing it out of duty. Eventually, you're going to give up. You have to do it from a motivation of love. That's where it all started for Jesus. He loved them to the very end. If you want to take care of people and meet their needs and get down on your knee and wash their feet, hypothetically, you have to do it through a motivation of love, or you're going to get tired and you're going to quit. That's just how the world works. It's how your motivation works. If you're not filled with love, you won't have much to give. Okay, next, two events in that Jesus performed in this Last Supper meal. We see them in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but we're not going to dig into them too much here, is that Jesus predicted Judas' betrayal as well as predicting Peter's denial. okay? In all of these gospels, we see various details of what that looked like for Jesus to say, one of you is going to deny me. It's the one whom I dip the bread in the wine and or in the oil and offer it to. Judas takes that bread and he leaves right away. But he also says, hey, one of you is going to deny me. Peter, you're going to deny me. And we talked about that last week. If you missed that message and you're curious, I encourage you to go to our website or YouTube page. You can watch that message all about Jesus being essentially betrayed by two of his disciples within 24 hours right before he dies, and how they responded in very different ways after failing Jesus. One failed permanently and one failed forward and reconciled his relationship back to Jesus. The next thing on the list of what we know happened at this Last Supper is that Jesus taught and prayed with his disciples. This was covered in John's gospel in chapters 14 through 17. John has this lengthy portion of teaching that Jesus gives that none of the other three synoptic gospels cover. The synoptics are Matthew, Mark, and Luke because those three are often more similar. But none of them are covered the way that or cover this passage of teaching the way that John does. It's actually one of Jesus' lengthiest teachings with the exception of the Sermon on the Mount. But last year, I covered those three chapters or four chapters over a 10-week series. And so if you're curious about that, again, we went through that at length last year as Jesus taught them about the coming of the Holy Spirit and that they are to love one another. And then he prays the high priestly prayer over them before they take off and head to Gethsemane. And then finally, as part of the Passover meal and where we're going to land here today, is that Jesus instituted what we call communion. And so let's take a look from Matthew chapter 26 I want to read to you. It says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. As Jesus establishes communion, notice he uses two very common elements, bread and wine. Pretty much any culture across time has had bread and wine. When we participate, we have non-alcoholic wine. It's called grape juice. Okay, it comes from the grape. We don't have alcohol in it when we give it. And we've got oyster crackers. It's flour, right? I don't think that the symbol is what Jesus is getting hung up over. What he's doing is he's taking two very simple, basic elements that everybody has access to. He's got the bread, which he's able to break in front of his disciples. I don't think that they understood the significance of him taking the unleavened loaf of bread and breaking it in half, and how he was demonstrating the way his body was going to be broken, it was going to be beaten for them. He simply says, this is my body, which is for you. And then in the same way, I want to go back to the body. Some people read this passage and they say, this is my body. Does that mean that at communion, when we take the bread, this is the actual body of Jesus Christ at this church? No, that is not what we are saying. Again, like the foot washing, it's an example, it's a symbol. But we don't look at the elements in our communion trays as being the actual body and the actual blood of Jesus Christ. That's not what he was trying to teach, is that there's somehow a miraculous moment at every communion table around the world for all time. What he's trying to teach them is the symbolism, so that they could remember what he was going to do for them on the cross. He says, this is my blood poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. I love that phrase, for the many. For the Israelites, the Jews, the disciples in that room, they were thinking about their own salvation as Jews. But Jesus is saying, I'm extending this so much broader. This is for the forgiveness of the many, of the world. What he was doing was an invitation for everybody. And then he says, we have this language we often use when we take communion. It's labeled on the front of our communion table, in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, if you notice, this isn't language from what I just read in Matthew. That's because there's another teaching on communion I want to read to you briefly from 1 Corinthians, where Paul actually takes this entire ritual ceremony and he teaches it to the church in Corinth. This is what makes the difference between foot washing and communion in my mind. We never see anybody washing feet again in the rest of the New Testament. Paul never tells them to wash one another's feet, but he does have a teaching on when you take communion. So we know that this became a regular ritual. It's why we don't do a foot washing in our church, but we do participate in communion every single month. As a church. As you hear these words from 1 Corinthians, I'm sure you'll hear some of the language I frequently use when I lead us in communion. Paul wrote, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" That's pointing to that old covenant system where the lambs and the goats were slaughtered, where the blood covered over. And he's saying, no, this is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So what we see here is Jesus is establishing a new ritual. He's giving us a time to reflect and remember what he was to be doing the next night on the cross. While Passover was something that was celebrated on the 14th day of the first month every single year by all the Jews, he's saying, whenever you gather together and you participate in this meal, remember me. Remember, this is my body broken. This is my blood poured out for the many for forgiveness of sins. This is why we take communion regularly at First Baptist, including this morning, if the elders would please come forward. Communion acts as a symbolic reminder of what Jesus did so that we could be made clean, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could experience the life-changing moment of experience of being able to be with Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God for all time. Today, we don't have a special application for this message. Other than this, if you've not chosen to be on Team Jesus, if you've never made the decision that you are going to follow Jesus, I encourage you today to choose him, to allow him to wash you, to receive the sacrifice he made on the cross, and to apply the blood of Jesus Christ to the doorframe of your life, so that when God one day judges this world and he looks down on you, he doesn't see all of your sin and all of your shame, but instead he sees the blood of the spotless lamb. And it reminds him that your sins have been covered over, that your sins have been washed clean, not through anything you did, but because of what his son did in your place. But that's not how God's going to judge you if you never choose to accept that sacrifice for yourself. You have to be the one who takes the blood of Jesus and wipes it on the doorframe of your life, who says, "Jesus, forgive me." If you haven't made that decision, I strongly encourage you, Follow Jesus today. It's the best decision you'll make. For the rest of us, the application from this message is simply receive the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. He gave his disciples this meal so that we would never forget, so that we would never take it for granted, so that we would never see God as far off, but we would remember forever that we worship a God who came to this earth. He kneeled down and he washed the feet of his disciples, and more than that, he allowed himself to be nailed to a cross. His body broken, his blood poured out for you and for me. So as the elements are passed out, take a moment and ask Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins, to wash you white as snow, and to thank him for his grace and his forgiveness. This is why we gather as his church. It is all about Jesus. Kirk, would you please pray for the elements for us?